Today's scripture reading comes from 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 33. God is my strength and power. He makes my way perfect.
Appreciate you being here this morning and for this opportunity we have to worship God together. I know we have a number of people who are out of town today and traveling to family and friends and maybe some on vacation, but we're glad that you're here, and if you're visiting with us, we're especially thankful for your presence. There's nothing quite as obvious or as clearly seen as the handiwork of God and His creative genius. You go outside and you see the trees and the flowers and up to the mountains and see the beautiful work that God has done. And while it may not be as readily discernible, His hand is also seen in the lives of His people. In fact, in the course of human events down through the centuries, we can look back and with the eye of faith perceive something about the handiwork of God. And because we as Christians have a relationship with Him through Jesus, we also have confidence and assurance that He is with us, that He has promised to be with us always, even to the end of the age. The Apostle Paul quoted one of the poets of his day, saying, "In Him we live and move and exist." Acts 17, verse number 28. And so as God's people, as His creation, we have an inborn desire to be close to Him. We long for His guidance. We seek for His presence. And we strive for His approval and shudder at the thought that He should find us to be rejected. What we call the hand of God is such a real concept in our hearts, something that we think about and we pray about and we look for. And we realize that the idea of the hand of God is one of the many figures of speech in the Bible that attribute to God human characteristics. For God is a spirit, and as a spirit is not made of flesh and bones, but yet in understanding and comprehending His nature and His love for us, we often talk about the hand of God. The hand of God as He cares for His people. The hand of God as He blesses each one of us. The hand of God also as He at times may discipline or even punish us. All of these are things that we understand. And in this kind of figure of speech of God's hand, we realize that even one finger of God is more powerful than all the energy and force that human beings have been able to harness or to get hold of in the entire history of the world, the powerful hand of God. And so our lesson this morning divides up rather logically into two areas. First, there is the hand of God as it relates to us in a positive way. If you were to go to the concordance and look up the expression, the hand of God, or maybe on your computer, you'd see a lot of references that the hand of God is very positive in the things that it does for us. And then on the other hand, you might look at the hand of God and find also many examples of the hand of God operating, we would call it negative, but it's not really negative, but in a more punitive or disciplinary fashion. So we want to begin by looking at the positive aspect here. The hand of God, what does it do for us? There are four things. The first one being this. The hand of God directs His people. You might remember Jeremiah the prophet who prayed, "I know, O Lord, that it's not within a man who walks to direct his own steps." But we can trust that the hand of God will direct us. We who are without direction need the direction of God's powerful hand. In another familiar, very beautiful passage in the Psalms, In Psalm 119 and verse 105, David prays, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And by that, he's bringing up this imagery of a dark way that we have to travel. But not to worry, God has illumined that road for us to follow. We have to give attention to what God says to us, and attention to the direction that he provides for us. Solomon said, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will make your paths straight." So there is a need for guidance, and God provides that, and his hand opens the way for us. But really, when we think about the presence of God, and when we think about the direction of God, isn't that one of the most priceless blessings that we have as Christians? Doesn't it give us that great feeling of assurance and peace of mind in knowing that he provides? I like what David said in the Shepherd's Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." What does a shepherd do except to guide the sheep of his pasture? He said, "I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. For though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Think of the guidance that David felt from the Lord. Nearly as beautiful as that are the words that David spoke to God in Psalm 139. Listen. As we begin in verse number 7, he said, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol," that's the realm of the dead, "behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there, your hand will lead me. Your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be as night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." No matter how difficult, no matter how dark, God's hand leads his people. And God is actively leading us, of course, and directing our lives through the teaching of his word. And we really cannot really speak intelligently about God leading us if we never open his book and read his will for our lives. We can make guesses and speculations, but they're not going to be very accurate until we ground ourselves in the truth of God and surround ourselves with his instructions. But then, even then, God continues to mold and shape our lives after the likeness of his son Jesus. If we submit ourselves to him, you know, in the Old Testament days, in the book of Jeremiah, God compared his relationship to his people as being like a potter to the lump of clay. And he said, "Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." Now, if you're familiar with the background of Jeremiah, you know that sometimes the shaping is done in a very positive way through teaching and admonition. Other times, God would use even discipline, and in the case of Judah, punishment, to bring about the desired changes in their lives. But God has always provided direction. He's never left us without it. In the very beginning of the nation of Israel's history, You remember that he had the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night to lead them on their way through the wilderness. And you know, the wilderness is a type and a type relationship to our walk as Christians. The end of that journey is crossing the Jordan into the promised land. The end of our journey, crossing the river of death into the land of promise, heaven itself. But in that wilderness, this is the present life. In that wilderness, as we are wandering in the wilderness, what you need is direction. Otherwise, the wandering will never get you to the desired destination. And so God provided the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, told them exactly how to get to the promised land. But they had to exercise the faith to follow God. And so also we depend upon the hand of God for direction in our lives. Not only that, but in the Old Testament days, there were men called prophets. They were no ordinary men. They were men upon whom the hand of God had been laid. And God gave them special instructions to give to his people. You might remember a guy by the name of Elijah. It says of him in 1 Kings chapter 18, not long after the events of Mount Carmel, then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. And just picture that in mind. Elijah, the hand of the Lord was upon him. Now, when it says he girded up his loins, what that means is he wrapped up his robes and tied them up so he could run. You can't run in long robes. And so he ran there, and he beat Ahab. Okay, big deal. Ahab was in a chariot drawn by horses. I'll tell you what, the hand of the Lord can make a difference, can it? If the hand of the Lord is for us as opposed to being against us. In the book of Ezekiel, the hand of God is an expression that's used at least in seven different places to describe Ezekiel, and it's applied to him. God does lead his people. And concerning the Old Testament prophets, sometimes they didn't always know what they were, the fulfillment of what they were writing about. But the scripture says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that they were moved, or as some versions may translate, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is how God provides our direction through his word. But not only that, God also supplies us, or uses the hand of God as also in reference to what he provides for us, what he supplies us with. This is interesting because God gives us things to do. He's given us a mission to accomplish. Every day there are things that we can do in his name and for him. But he has always given us the provision to get that work done. That's kind of interesting because in the context of giving, and this particularly in the context of giving to meet the needs of the saints, many of them who were suffering famine back in Judea, the Christians at Philippi and in Corinth both were commanded to give. Philippi sometimes gave to help Paul in his preaching. Corinth and as well as other cities gave to help in famine relief. But notice the language here. He says, my God will supply all your needs. Okay, the Philippians had given to help Paul. And now Paul is saying, God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And then when he's writing to the city of Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul said, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. We're never going to be lacking so far as what we need to carry out God's mission in life. Seek first his kingdom, Jesus said, and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God's hand will provide all that we need, maybe not all that we want, but all that we need to please him in this life. In one of his sort of a benedictory prayer in the third chapter of Ephesians, a beautiful, beautiful statement that the Apostle Paul makes, beginning in verse 20. He says, now to him who is able to to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. There's no shortage of power. There's no shortage of supply when it comes to doing what God wants us to do in this life. Concerning the Word of God, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, all Scripture is inspired of God. God breathed. And profitable, he said, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. He said that the man of God may be adequate. Adequate not in the sense of just having enough to get by, but adequate in the sense of being complete and thoroughly furnished unto every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The hand of God has done that. Now, there are several passages in the Old Testament that relate to Ezra and Nehemiah that really have a great lesson for us. But sometimes when they were getting ready to do their work, they might appeal to a certain king for some help or to talk to somebody about some relief or whatever in this area. And a couple of those verses that come to mind is Ezra 7 and verse 6. It says, then Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God had given, and the king granted him all that he requested. Boy, you got a big job ahead of you. And the king gave him all that he requested. Why? He said it because the hand of the Lord, his God, was upon him. You ever felt that way? I got something to do, and the reason it succeeded was because the hand of God was with me? I think it's a figure of speech, but it is really the case that our success needs to be attributed to His presence. Another example in Nehemiah chapter 9, or chapter 2, verse 8, excuse me, a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, by the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. There's a lot of things connected to that, but what is interesting here is that he got what he needed through somebody else because God was working through them to get that done. And so we recognize the hand of God in supplying our needs. Have you ever been wondering, you know, maybe in your life you've had an experience where you thought, well, I'm not see how this is going to work out. Maybe you were without money. Maybe you were without food. Maybe in some way there was a crisis in your life that you couldn't just figure out by yourself. So you prayed about it and committed it to God in prayer. And then somehow it worked out. And you attribute that to the hand of God, His providential working. You can't write it down. You can't say, well, here it is. But you recognize the fact that God blesses us in ways sometimes that we don't fully understand. But we know this, He will provide what we need. Another thing that God's hand does for us is that it protects us. Christians ought to be, of all people, most confident. Confident that no matter what happens in this life, even if this life should itself end, we have confidence in the life that is hereafter, don't we? And so we read from the book of Psalms for a moment. Psalm 34, verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord camps around those who fear Him and rescues them. Don't you remember that occasion where Elisha was approached by his servant because he had seen all the enemy army surrounding the city. And Elisha said, don't worry. Ask the Lord to open his eyes. And he realized that those who were with them were more than those who were with the enemy. The camp of the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him. In Psalm 34, verse 24, it says this about the righteous. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. There's a hand of God. Keep hold of that hand. It didn't say you're never going to fall, but when you do fall, when you do stumble, it's not going to be as bad as it could have been. And God's going to be there to pick you up and rescue you. God never promises that bad things won't happen, but He will be there to help along the way. I can't remember who it was I was talking to this past week, and they were talking about one of them, I think, that was had a fall. But the comment was, but when he falls softly. And I thought, this is what we're talking about here. Have you ever fallen softly? Well, that's a plus, isn't it? Compared to falling headlong, I mean, that can be even more painful. None of it's good. But the Lord is there to rescue us. Jesus spoke in a spiritual vein when he said in John chapter 10 and verse 28 of his disciples, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus will hold us. And no one can snatch us out of the hands of the Father. Now we can decide deliberately to turn our back on Him. And we can decide that we're not going to follow Him anymore. But as far as somebody snatching us, that can't happen if we got a hold of His hand. Romans 8 is such a powerful passage of Scripture about Christian security, because it talks about all these things that could be alarming, that could be threatening. But then in verse 31, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If we got our hand in the hand of God, if He's got a hold of us, we're going to be okay, aren't we? I mean, this world may take us. I mean, we may get stricken with disease. We may be subject to the bad things that happen in life. But we're okay because our hope is anchored in heaven where He is. And then finally, we would say this in the positive light. And I think this could be taken positive for the most part, is that His hand rewards us. We know that Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, without faith it's impossible to please Him. But he who believes in God can approach Him. And the idea of having a pleasing relationship with the Lord and knowing that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Because of our faith, we look at God and we look at His hand as carrying a blessing, a reward for us. Where on the other hand, if we didn't have faith, if we didn't put our trust in Him, we might look at something on the other side of the ledger. In Psalm 40, or rather Isaiah 40 in verse 10, there's a messianic promise that is made that's later referred to in the book of Revelation. In Isaiah 40 it says, behold, the Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. Now, that particular passage is pointing toward the messianic age and the coming of Christ. But in Revelation 22, verse 12, Jesus makes this statement, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. And then he says, to render to every man according to what he has done. So when you look at that, you say, okay, the reward can be both positive and negative, right? And as Christians, we're thinking about Jesus coming and bringing us our reward, taking us home to be with Him. But that brings us up to the second point, and that is that sometimes the hand of God can be referred to in a negative way, the discipline, the judgment, even the punishment that we might mention. Perhaps you've heard of the judgment of God. If you read the Old Testament, even the New Testament, you're going to be familiar with the fact that God does hold people account for the way that they live their lives. How much better it is for us to live for Him and to walk with Him and in agreement with Him as opposed to walking against Him. Wasn't it Saul of Tarsus who was told by the Lord something about, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. It makes life difficult. So think about that. What about judgment? Sometimes when God exercises judgment, He does so against a particular nation. Let me think for a moment about Egypt. You remember Egypt? God called Moses to lead the people out of bondage. And God said this in Exodus chapter 3, verse 20. I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it, and after that he will let you go. Talking about Pharaoh. But notice the language, I will stretch out my hand, the hand of God, stretched out in judgment against Egypt. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 34, God reminds the successive generations, or the succeeding generation, what he had done and how his hand of judgment had been brought against the people of Egypt. And then he makes this observation. God is saying this. Or has a God tried to go and take for himself a nation from within another nation by trial, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by mighty hand, and by outstretched arm, and with great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you before Egypt? Has God ever stretched out his hand and done this sort of thing? These judgments against Egypt, but these hand is also, at the same time, bringing you out of bondage. In Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15, Moses said, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. What he seems to be saying here is that this hand of God was the basis upon which their covenant was built, their deliverance from Egypt. And therefore, keep the Sabbath holy, because this hand of God is what delivered you out of that bondage. And then we might mention the nation of Philistia, just if we were to pick out a nation. And if you remember from 1 Samuel chapter 5, in the days of Eli, the high priest, the Ark of the Covenant fell into the hands of the Philistines. And you might remember that the people of Israel at that time were not in covenant relation with God. They were wicked and rebellious. And they thought they could actually bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them, and God would be obliged to do what they wanted and fight for them. That was not the case. The Philistines conquered or destroyed and won the battle, and then took the Ark of the Covenant as captive. It first went to one of their five capital cities. Philistia is kind of an interesting country in that they had five capital cities, each over a little province area. It first went to Ashdod. And in 1 Samuel 5 and verse 6, the scripture says this. Listen now. It says, now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and his territories. The hand of God. Okay, again, we're talking about the same hand of God that would guide and sustain and provide and protect is also the hand of God who smote the Philistines with this terrible illness. And so the people of Ashdod quickly decided they didn't want the Ark of the Covenant any longer. And so they got rid of it and sent it to another one of the capital cities, a city by the name of Gath. And in 1 Samuel 5 and verse 9, the hand of the Lord was against that city, and there was great, very great confusion. And he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on all of them. Now, we don't know exactly what this was, but we can imagine it's something we wouldn't like. And so the hand of the Lord brought against the people of Philistia. And you know, sometimes the hand of God would even come against his own people, the children of Israel. We see that in Deuteronomy 2, verse 15. The hand of the Lord was against them. Against who? Against that rebellious lot who were delivered from Egypt, but didn't have the faith to go in and conquer the land. And they grumbled against God and so on. This people, he says, the hand of the Lord was against them. And it says, to destroy them from within the camp until they all perished. Remember what God had said, you're all going to die in the wilderness, all of you over the age of 20, except, you know, Joshua and Caleb. You're going to die in the wilderness. Why? The hand of God's going to be against you because you did not do and did not act in accordance with faith. The people of Israel went through a period of time, not long after they got to the promised land, there was a period of time, about several hundred years, where they were, we call it the period of the judges. And in the second chapter of Judges, there is a repetitive cycle that's described here. There is first the idea of their wickedness or their falling away from God. And after that, there would be a period of chastisement or punishment. Maybe a foreign nation would come against them. And they would be so severely tested that they would have a change of heart and they would repent, right? And when they would repent, God would send a deliverer. And that deliverer would lead the people, and they would have freedom then from their oppressors. And for a time, they would be faithful to God. Usually, as long as that deliverer was alive, and then pretty soon, they'd go back into sin again, over and over and over again. And during those periods of sinfulness, Jeremiah, or Judges 2:15 says, "Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. As the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed." And so the hand of the Lord, even against his own people, is described in these repetitive cycles. In Isaiah 40 and verse 2, the scripture says regarding Judah, at the time of Babylonian captivity, saying, "Speak kindly to Jerusalem, call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Just want you to know that the hand of the Lord was not just against the Egyptians or the Philistines or the Philistines or some other nation. It was against even his own people. And those examples are enough to show us what we're talking about. But sometimes the hand of God comes against individuals. For example, you think about David in 1 Chronicles chapter number 21. And David decided, "I'm going to take a census. I'm going to see how many soldiers I have." And this was something that his commander warned him against doing, but he did it anyway. You're just kind of taking security in the fact that you've got so many thousands and thousands of soldiers instead of doing what God wanted him to do, and that would have been just trust in the Lord. You're not going to be saved by the size of your army. You're not going to be saved by how many chariots you have or horses you have. None of that's going to make a difference. But David did it anyway. David, a man after God's own heart, sinned. And he was called into account for his sin. Would God bring his hand against David? Apparently so. David, you have three things. Even though David had repented, David, you have three consequences to your sin. You know, sometimes we repent and we think that's it. Sometimes there are consequences that follow us even after we've repented and even after we've been forgiven. And God said to David through the prophet, "You have a choice, 3 years of famine, 3 months of defeat before your enemies, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord." And David chose the third option, 3 days of God's sword. And the reason he chose that is found in verse 13. David said, "I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." The hand of the Lord, sometimes mentioned in the life of individuals, sometimes positive, but here, an example of the discipline of God. Another example, this we'll jump over to the New Testament, many other examples, but in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 13, you might remember Barnabas and Saul on their first missionary journey. If you picture in your mind the Mediterranean Sea and the vessel they're sailing on, moving over to Cyprus, a rather large island, and they began making their way across that island, preaching the gospel everywhere they went. And they finally had come to the point where there was a man by the name of Sergius Paulus who was proconsul. That's kind of like governor or some position like that. But in other words, he's kind of the head guy in the island, so to speak. And as he began teaching him, there was attached to Sergius Paulus a magician of sorts named Elymas, who felt threatened by the presence of the preaching of the gospel and tried to do everything he can to oppose Saul and Barnabas. And finally, Saul, being filled with the Holy Spirit, in Acts 13, beginning in verse 9, listen to what he says to Elymas. He says, he fixed his gaze on him, saying, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Now behold," listen now, "now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you." Let me give you a hint what's coming. It wasn't good. "The hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And the Bible then says, "And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord." So we're, of course, just mentioning a couple of examples. The hand of the Lord against various nations, the hand of the Lord against different individuals, and we're amazed to see the fact that our God, though he is a God of love and light, nonetheless, he's also a God of justice and holiness. And we're amazed at how harsh at times his hand can be in judgment. And as harsh as that seems, it's different when you think about the fact that we will each stand before him in judgment. That each of us may give an account of ourselves before God. And that just underscores the fact that we need to be ready and prepared for that coming. And one reason for that is because Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says, you're familiar with this, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So there you have it. On the positive and on the negative side. Which side do we want to experience? Well, obviously, we want the positive side, don't we? We want his guidance and his protection. We want the favor of God. And we don't want the punishment or discipline of God. And the interesting thing about that is that as it concerns this life, now is the time we do things about that. It's today. It's a day of salvation according to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And the Bible says, in the context of judgment, in Isaiah 59, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save." By short, I don't mean that his hand is little. I mean his hand is perfectly powerful to save. But in this case, their iniquities have made it impossible. They needed to repent. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, in a context of the Christian faith, "Therefore," he said, "humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Think about trials or tribulations or difficulties of life. Humble yourself under his hand. Trust in him, and he will lift you up. He'll rescue you. He will exalt you. He'll hold you up. Now that is the promise that we have today. And today's the time to do something about it. As we sing this invitation song, I want to encourage you to think about it. take whatever steps you need to take to make sure that you're prepared. If you need to respond in a public way, we of course offer that during this invitation if you'll come while we stand and sing.